You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will start out our new series called Grace Wins. Today, we'll be talking about God's grace, which was displayed so well by Jesus, who was truly the great example for all of us as believers to follow. Our scripture text comes from John chapter 1, starting in verse 14. Today's message is entitled, Yes, You Can.
Well, many, many years ago, pop singer Olivia Newton-John. Anybody remember Olivia Newton-John? Some of you remember her. My best buddy was obsessed with Olivia Newton-John, and she had a hit song titled, Every Face Tells a Story. And the tagline of the song went like this. Every face tells a story. It's hard to hide a lie. Every face tells a story, and yours is saying goodbye. Faces can tell stories. Dr. Carl Menninger was one of the most respected psychiatrists from the 20th century, and he once described what he called a negativistic personality. He said these are people who are rigid, chronically unhappy, bitter, insecure, and often suicidal individuals. He adds one other descriptive qualifier. He said their faces say no. Have you ever seen a no face? Do not turn to the left or right now. Did you have parents whose faces said no? Are you married to someone whose face says no? Again, do not turn to the left or right. I warn you. I'm confident that Jesus had a yes face. And what a contrast he must have been to those around him, surrounded by people who were self-righteous, robed for success, lettered, law-quoting, religious professionals, yet who had a demeanor that so often seemed to shout, no, you can't. Jesus revolutionized the entire direction of what it means to be in a relationship with God because he announced, yes, you can, with his countenance and his communication. What was it that kept Jesus from getting caught in their negative grip? While thinking back on his days with Jesus, John, the apostle, remembers something about him that was like no one else. And he said it like this in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, the Word, that's Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of, say those last sentences, last words with me, grace and truth. Let that phrase sink in. Full of grace and truth. In a world of darkness and demands and rules and regulations and exhausting expectations, Jesus came and he ministered in a new and different way, full of grace and truth, and introduced a revolutionary different way of living. Remembering that uniqueness, John adds this phrase in John 1:16. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. The New American Standard translates this a little better, and it reads like this. For of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Don't miss that tie-in with John 1:14. Initially, John wrote, we have seen his glory, and then he added, we have received his fullness. John and the other disciples became different because of being around Jesus. Grace heaped upon grace rubbed off. His style became theirs. His acceptance, his love, his warmth, his compassion were absorbed by these men so much that it literally transformed their lives. And by the end of the first century, the ministry of this small ragamuffin group of Christ followers had sent shockwaves throughout the Roman Empire. And then John puts the capstone on his revolutionary remarks by saying in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. With the Mosaic law came requirements and rules and regulations. This led to harsh and judgmental pronouncement as religious professionals promoted an external performance rather than internal authenticity. Obedience became a matter of grim compulsion instead of a joyous overflow prompted by love. But when grace and truth showed up through Jesus Christ, a long-awaited revolution of the heart began to set religious captives free. Fearful bondage motivated by guilt was replaced with a fresh motivation to follow simply out of deep devotion and delight. Rather than focusing on the accomplishments of the flesh, Jesus spoke of the heart. Instead of demanding that the fallen ones fulfill a long list of requirements that would somehow bring them up here, he dared to stoop down, and by doing so, he brought up there down here. While others around him said, "No, you can't," to children who wanted to be near him, to tax collectors who wanted to follow him, to the sexually shamed who wanted to feel pure through him, to the religious zealots who wanted to overthrow the government with him, to those afflicted with affluence, to those trapped in poverty, to the down and outers, to the up and outers, Jesus said, "Yes, you can, because of the grace of God." So what exactly is grace? We're starting a new series today that's going to lead us up to Easter weekend, which, as we just saw in the Journey News, only 3 weekends away. It might help us to know what grace means so that we can know what it looks like when it wins. And that's the series title, Grace Wins. Would it surprise you to know that Jesus never used the word grace? Check that out. Jesus never used the word grace itself. He taught it. He lived it. But he never used it as a term. Furthermore, the Bible never gives a one-statement definition, though grace appears throughout its pages. Now, we do know that many of our modern words and concepts trace their roots back to the concept of grace. For example, many people say grace before meals. We say we are grateful for someone's kindness and we're gratified by good news. We're congratulated when successful. We're gracious in hosting friends. Depending on the quality of a restaurant server's work, we leave various levels of a gratuity. A composer may add grace notes to the score, though not essential to the melody. They are gratuitous and they would be missed if they weren't played in England. Subjects address royalty as your grace. Students at Oxford and Cambridge may receive a grace, exempting them from certain academic requirements. Parliament declares an act of grace to pardon a criminal. New York Magazine subscribers have a policy of gracing, meaning if I sign up for 12 issues of a magazine, I may receive a few extra copies after my subscription has expired. They're known as grace issues, sent free of charge or gratis, to tempt me to resubscribe. Credit cards, insurance companies, mortgage companies extend customers a grace period before the account goes into default. We can also learn a lot about the meaning of a term from its negative usage. The media speaks of how certain celebrities and politicians and athletes and religious leaders fall from grace. We insult a person by saying to them, "You are a disgrace." A truly despicable person has no saving grace about them. And a person who offends the United States government by some act of treachery is officially proclaimed a person without grace. The many uses of the word convince us that grace truly is an amazing thing. It contains the essence of the gospel as a drop of water can contain the image of the sun. The world thirsts for grace in ways it does not even recognize. Little wonder that the hymn Amazing Grace found its way onto the top 10 charts 200 years after composition, making Amazing Grace the most sung or played song in the history of music. Theologian H. Richard Niebuhr once said, "The great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there." So we're starting this series because I think it's time that the church begin to take radically again the grace of God. I think we need a revival of grace, a grace awakening, if you will. We need to be amazed by grace, and yet we have to be honest and candidly admit that grace is not the first thing the general public associates with most churches today. Philip Yancey, in his book titled What's So Amazing About Grace, tells the story that a friend of his related to him of a prostitute from the streets of Chicago who was homeless, sick, and unable to buy food for her and her 2-year-old daughter, desperate to provide for her daughter and feed her drug habit. She did unspeakable things, putting her and her daughter at great risk. And someone asked her, "Have you ever thought about going to a local church for help?" And a look of shock crossed her face. And listen to what she said. She said, "Church? Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible enough about myself. They just make me feel worse. Yancey said, what struck me about my friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute in the Bible, fled toward Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift? Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on the earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. He asked, what has happened? Pastoral counselor and author David Siemens summed up his counseling career like this. He said, many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of emotional problems among Christians are these. Number one, the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace. And number two, the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. He concluded by saying, we read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions. Gordon MacDonald said, the world can do almost anything as well or as better or better than the church. He said, you need not be a Christian to build houses or feed the hungry or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Friends, if the church does not offer grace, where else can the world go to find grace? If we're nothing else, I pray that we will always be an amazing grace place. May stories of God's grace continually be told here in Apopka and in Mount Dora and in Lake Mary and beyond. That's what Jesus did. Jesus never used the word grace. He never analyzed grace. He never defined grace, but he saw grace everywhere, and he communicated grace through his engaging stories that are often referred to as parables. Mark 4:2 says, Jesus taught them many things using stories. And one of Jesus' most revealing and controversial stories about grace is found in Matthew chapter 20. And I want us to read this. It's a lengthy section. It's not going to come up on the screen, but it's in the sermon notes. If you picked up the sermon notes on your way in, you can follow along, or you can open your Bible and you can follow along in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 1. This is commonly called the parable or the story of the vineyard workers or the workers in the vineyard. So again, it's a little lengthy, but let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven, life with God, that's what that means. Life with God is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us who borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So, Jesus said, the last will be first, the first will be last. Let's walk through this story a little bit. Let's try to understand what Jesus is communicating about grace, though he never uses the term. All right, there's a man who owns a vineyard, and apparently it's harvest time, and he needs workers. And he goes to the marketplace where people that needed work would have gathered. They'd be standing there with their tools if they had some, hoping to get hired for the day to support themselves and their families. How many of you remember a movie several years back called Cinderella Man? Anybody see the movie Cinderella Man with Russell Crowe? He was a washed-up boxer during the Great Depression era. And he showed up at the local docks every day, hoping to be picked to work so that he could provide for his wife and his children. And you can see the desperation on his face and the faces of those around him and the humility that comes from having no other options, just hoping to be picked so you can work and provide another day. That's a little bit of what's going on in this story. Now, the owner of the vineyard initially selects a first group, and they form a relationship based on contract. They'll work one day, and he'll pay them one denarius, which was about a day's wage. They know up front what they're going to get. It's a contractual deal. They do a certain amount of work. They earn a certain wage. Here's something else you need to understand. Anybody know how long the work day was back then? It was 12 hours. It started at 6 in the morning and usually went to 6 o'clock at night. They did not have an 8-hour work day. Apparently, they did not have good unions for grape pickers at the time. So they would have started at 6 in the morning. So it says the owner then goes back to the marketplace at the third hour and sees others standing idle. Now, if the work day started at 6, when would the third hour be? 9 o'clock in the morning. All the people good at math showed up today. Good to have you here. So at 9 o'clock, he goes, he picks up some more workers, and then he comes back at the 6th hour. And what would the 6th hour be? 12 noon. And then he comes back at the 9th hour. And what time of day would that be? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's a detail in the story that's significant. Don't miss it. The first group, he says, they have a contractual agreement. The first group knew exactly how much they were going to receive. They were on the work one full day, receive one full denarius compensation plan, according to the story. But the other groups had a different kind of relationship. Notice verse 3. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." And look what he says. Here's their pay. "I will pay you whatever is right." We're left wondering, how much is that going to be? That's a little vague, isn't it? How many of you would work for somebody under those conditions? You agree to give so many hours per week, perform certain tasks, and then under the contract where it says salary terms, it reads, "Whatever my employer thinks is right." Would you sign up to work under that kind of arrangement? To work under those conditions, you would have to have a high degree of trust in the one who was paying you. You would be banking everything you have on his generosity, and they did, mostly because they had no other offers. And so they said, "We'll sign on with you on the basis of trust." So the master keeps going back to the marketplace and hiring more throughout the workday. Now it gets to be 5 o'clock. That's the 11th hour. 1 hour before quitting time. One more hour and the whistle blow and the workday's done. Remarkably, he goes back and he sees guys still hanging around the marketplace. And he says to them, "Why have you been standing here doing nothing all day long?" And they say, "Because no one hired us." Duh. The real question is, why are these guys still there? Why are they bothering hanging out at the marketplace at this time of day? Well, these are not Harvard MBAs, you have to understand. This is unskilled labor, one step up from begging. These guys hanging out in the marketplace, who's going to hire them now? I mean, it's like trying to get a job selling pumpkins on November 1st. They're in no position to bargain. You'd have to be crazy or desperate or stubborn or hopeful, or you just didn't want to go home, or maybe a little bit of all that, to still be there at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Essentially, this 11th hour group represents people that no one wanted. No one wanted to hire these people. Imagine their surprise when the owner of the vineyard comes and offers them a chance to work. They think, well, at least get an hour in. The day won't be a total waste. They're probably figuring they're going to be paid some prorated version of what the day-long laborers would get. Probably we're going to get a 12th of a denarius for working 1 hour instead of 12. That's the first half of this story. Then we enter into verse 8. And this is the second half of the story. And now it's evening time. It's quitting time. And now it's time to pay up. And here's where the story takes a really unexpected turn. If the owner's hiring practices are confounding, that's nothing compared to his compensation policy. Actually, the whole HR department in this vineyard operation is highly unusual. Very unusual. Normally, here's what would happen. You pay the earlier workers, the guy who started, you pay them first. That's usually what would happen. The all-day guys get their money first, then they can go because they've been there all day. And then the next shift after them and so on. But Jesus reverses the pay order because he wants us to see the response of the guys working all day long. We'll see why momentarily. So the owner starts paying those workers who only worked 1 hour. And amazingly, he pays them a full day's wage. They get 12 times what they deserved. You have to understand what this would mean to them. They will have enough to feed their families. They will live yet another day. These are people who are used to living one hop ahead of the hound, and this would put a bounce in their step they haven't had for some time. You got to picture their response as they're walking home together, as they're leaving the vineyard. They're saying to each other, Harry, when he said, I'll pay you what's right, I never dreamed he'd do this, did you? I wonder if somebody in payroll messed up, and then they probably thought, let's get out of here before they find out what happens and they change their mind. I think I've told you before about the old factory worker. He was significantly overpaid one payday, but he never said anything about this obvious compensation oversight. His next payday, he was significantly underpaid his usual wage. Immediately, he goes in and complains to the business office. They checked into it. They discovered he was overpaid the previous pay. And they said this to him, we overpaid you last week. You didn't say anything. Why didn't you say something then? He said, I was willing to overlook a single mistake, but this is becoming a pattern. This scene gets repeated. All the part-timers get a full day's pay, and then come the all-day workers. They have watched everybody else who came well after them get treated with amazing generosity, and they're probably thinking to themselves, can you imagine what we're going to get paid? But when they open their pay envelope, they discover with great disappointment they only got paid what they'd been contracted for. They've been watching this amazing generosity go on, but their response is not, what a generous thing, Mr. Vineyard owner, you've done for all these other people. No, they grumble. And the owner says, is there a problem? Weren't you clear about the terms of your contract? Did I miss something? Verse 13, did you agree to work for one denarius? Why are you upset at my generosity? What's Jesus trying to tell us here? What's he going after? Well, in the first place, let me just say this loud and clear. Get this out of the way up front. We have to be clear about the focus of the parable. We have to do that almost in every parable of Jesus. Let me just say this. This is not a story about how companies should draft compensation policy. I just want to say that. It's not about that. So if you own a business or you're in HR here, don't get hung up on that point. As a general rule, people who do a task for 12 hours should get paid more than people who do it for 1 hour, okay? This is not a story about drafting compensation policy. The context for this story is the offer to live in the kingdom of God comes now to everyone in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself lives in the constant care and protection and favor of God, and he says, yes, you can too. God's power is present right here, right now, and Jesus says you can live in his presence with his power in your present life, and you can be assured of his forgiveness, and you will spend eternity with him. Well, who can do this? Who's eligible for this? Who gets to be a child of God? Who gets into the vineyard? Who gets to live in his care and power? And Jesus answers, anybody, anyone at all. All kinds of sinful people are flocking to Jesus, prostitutes and tax collectors, even Gentiles, first trickling, then later flooding. Jesus then and later the church, they just welcome them. And Jesus says, you can walk right into the kingdom and you will get the whole denarius. You're not going to be made assistant disciples or probationary disciples or disciples with an asterisk beside your name. You're not assigned to the JV disciple team. You can move right on to the Vineyard varsity squad. Isn't that good? But there are religious professionals that have been involved in the Vineyard all day long, and they're not happy about this. They resent God and the concept of grace. So Jesus tells the story, which is really about two kinds of people, and I believe each of us in the church, each of us in our own way, is becoming one kind or the other. On the one hand, we have what might be called performance-based Christianity. Everybody say that with me right now. Performance-based Christianity. These are people who live as if they're in a kind of wage-earning relationship with God. This often happens to people who've been around the church or the vineyard a long time, to lifers. For many of us, because we have managed to avoid certain scandalous sins, and we have high moral standards that most of the time we think we meet, we can start to think things like this, that really, God's getting a pretty good deal in having me on his side. It's a good thing I'm for him. And we totally miss out on the idea of grace. And we hear people say things like, I'm a good Christian. One popular presidential candidate went so far as to call himself a great Christian. Just an aside here, I've never known a truly great Christian who thought they were a great Christian. Maybe you have. Not me. Just saying. Over time, we can become like the people in Jesus' story, marked by a grumbling spirit, a judgmental spirit, a resentful spirit, right in the church, right in the vineyard. And friends, those responses are a dead giveaway to performance-based Christianity, and performance-based Christianity leads to pressure and competition and comparisons and a fear of failure and a nastiness that spews out of anybody who disagrees or doesn't measure up. Melinda and I heard a speaker this past week at a conference that we attended. The speaker was named J. John, J. period John, that was his name. He's from England, an evangelist from England. He looked like Mr. Bean. Anybody know who Mr. Bean is? I'm serious. If you look at this guy, he looked like Mr. Bean. And he was fascinating, he was funny, and he was profound. And he said the two reasons most people aren't Christians. Number one, they've never met a Christian. Number two, they've met a Christian. Think about it. Performance-based Christianity is a repellent. Or, Jesus says, we can live grace-based Christianity. Everybody say that with me right now. Grace-based Christianity. That just sounds better, doesn't it? The second group Jesus talks about, they got no contracts. They represent the sinners, the tax collectors, and so on. They just come flocking to Jesus. They're the latecomers. They're desperate, and they know it. Their whole relationship with God is based on trust. They've banked everything they have on the generous character of the owner of the vineyard, and they get grace, and they're undone by it. They're overwhelmed with gratitude. They're seized by joy over their good fortune. They're humbled because God is so good to them. They marvel and draw life from God's greatness of character. They're motivated to grow and to work in the vineyard out of gratitude. Friends, this is at the heart of grace-based Christianity. And I want to tell you something. Our world is craving that. They are hungry for the only thing they can't get anywhere else but right here. Jesus' story makes no economic sense, and that was not his intent. He's given us a parable about grace, and grace cannot be calculated like a day's wages. Grace isn't based on math. Grace is based on a miracle. Grace is not about finishing last or first. It's not about counting at all. We receive grace as a gift from God, not as something that we toil to earn. The employer in Jesus' story did not cheat the full-day workers by what he paid them. The full-day workers got what he promised them. Their discontent arose from the shocking economics of grace. They could not accept that their employer had the right to do what he wanted with his money, even if it meant paying scoundrels 12 times what they deserved. And truthfully, a number of people I've met in churches more closely resemble the employees who put in a full day's work rather than the add-ons at the end of the day. Most of us like to think of ourselves as responsible and respectable moral wage earners. And the employer's strange compensation policy baffles us, and quite frankly, it bothers us as much as it did the original hearers. But friends, listen to me. We're missing the story's main point. God dispenses gifts, not wages. And thank God he does. Amen? Amen. God dispenses gifts, not wages. Friends, I hope by now you've picked up that none of us get paid according to our merit, for none of us comes close to satisfying God's requirement for a perfectly holy life. Friends, if we were paid on the basis of merit or fairness or what we deserve, we would all end up in hell. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what you earn. That's what we deserve. That's what we've merited. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace cannot be reduced to generally accepted accounting principles. Grace is not concerned about fairness. Grace is not about people getting what they deserve. Grace comes free of charge to people who do not deserve it, and I am one of those people. Here's what's so beautiful about the story. See, this story ultimately isn't about the whiny all-day workers. It's not even about the lucky latecomers. The real hero of the story, the remarkable character in the story, is the master of the vineyard. He's the hero because he just keeps going back to the marketplace time and time again throughout the workday. Why does he do that? We're not told why. The master of the vineyard keeps going back, even comes at the 11th hour. We're going to talk in a couple of weeks in this series about a true 11th hour conversion. The vineyard is hardly going to get any benefit at all from those workers, and yet he's willing to pay them a full day's wages. All the other vineyard owners around him would say, "You keep hiring practices like that, you're going to go broke. Running a business like that will cost you everything you got, buddy." And they'd be right. It did cost him everything he had. But the master of the vineyard can't stop hoping, and he keeps thinking, "Maybe I'll find another one. Maybe there'll be one more human being all alone, no prospects, who thinks they'll never be part of anything. They'll never be part of meaningful community. They'll never contribute to anything. But maybe he will be desperate, or she will be hopeful enough or brave enough to trust me. And if they do, I'll bring them back and I'll give them a place in my vineyard. And when payday comes around, I'm going to give them the whole denarius because of grace." Friends, the clock's running out. And any reasonable vineyard owner would have gone home a long time ago, but still he comes hoping for just one more. The question you and I need to ask is, who's going to help him search? The answer, I pray, is you and me. I really pray that, not only here in Apopka, but in Mount Dora and in Lake Mary and everywhere beyond. May we be a church, whatever campus we're at, of the open vineyard. May we never ever be a toxic hothouse that nurtures performance-based Christianity. May we always be people who are overwhelmed and undone and humbled by grace. May we always keep noticing grace and keep basking in God's love and keep serving in God's vineyard. And may we keep coming back to the marketplace again and again until that final hour, hoping for just one more. I say, sign me up for that kind of church. How about you? Would you stand with me right now? Let's stand together. Father, we thank you again for grace that's not fair, doesn't give us what we deserve or what we merit, and we want to say thank God. Thank you, Lord. Father, I just want to ask right now that you would just help us. Just to lean in. Lean in. For some of us to dive in to the ocean of grace that you wash over us, that you will bring to us. Father, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for this church again. I pray we will be an amazing grace place. I pray that when people think of Journey Christian Church, Lord, would you give us favor and would you make it so, because it's true in our lives, that people would think of grace. They would think of truth, because that means they're thinking of Jesus, because Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. May that be said and true of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. We all agreed and said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Yes, You Can, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-88-4-7223.